You take your Bibles with me, we can turn to Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter number 20, we're going to be looking at verse 28 down through 38. But if you notice in the bulletin, a couple of things. One is all you see is blank space, no outline. That should always give you pause. You know that we had started this passage, this farewell message last week, and my goal was to preach one more message on it. But there's going to be at least two. Because this message is not going to cover more than really one verse. So verse 28 is actually the verse that we're going to look at. And we're going to consider it from part of that larger context that's there. It will still be focused on the larger concept of the life of the church and specifically Paul's exhortation. If you remember from last week, we had, I think my clicker ran out of juice. So, Wayne, I'm going to have you do the clicking. I think it just died. It got left on is all. So last week we had looked at Paul's example as he had laid out his life of ministry to the Ephesian pastors that had gathered. And now we're going to look at the exhortation that he gives. He gets to the command. So look with me at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things that I have shown you, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." You know, my goal here is to distill Paul's words to these leaders. And the way to do that, I think, is to have some categories that allow for us to think deeply, hopefully, and accurately about them. But when we, when we do that, we lose a little bit of the rhetorical appeal that it would have felt like, right, that they would have experienced. Paul was speaking to them very plainly, very openly, very passionately. In what he thought was his farewell address, he didn't believe he was going to see them again. He was not presenting a sermon, right? Paul was sharing his heart. And it's good for us to remember that, even though that what I'm going to present to you is going to feel a lot more like a sermon than it is what it would have for him. I need to organize it differently to capture his meaning. And so how should we approach this? And I would suggest this way. That when we approach it as a church, we should recognize that we need to defend the church against dangers. And the question is, what are the dangers that threaten the church? What are the dangers that threaten the church? Paul is going to specifically charge these pastors of Ephesus in regards to how they should respond. But we're a whole church. We're not just pastors. Excuse me. We aren't just pastors here. We're a whole church. But we can approach this, I think, from the text and see the dangers that are there. And so we're only going to cover the first danger. And here's the first danger. Lack of care. Lack of care. That's the first danger that exists for the church. And what we see immediately is that in order to care about something, it requires a cause. So if we want to move forward a couple more, one more. Perfect. So we have a lack of care that's there, and that requires a cause. If I'm going to care about something, there has to be a reason to care. And there's only one motive that Paul gives here. For all of these commands that he gives in this exhortation, there's only one motive, and we see it right away. Well, not like right away, but fairly right away in verse 28. So look at verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's the cause. You know, we ought to start here. Even though Paul places at the end of his first sentence, it's the ground from which Paul's actions flow. And it really ought to be the source that, you know, bubbles up and provides the reason that we as a church ought to care for one another. You know, Paul is concerned that there will be a lack of care of the church on the part of the Ephesian pastors. That when he's sharing this with them, he wants them to understand, he points out to them, that God himself cares deeply for the church at Ephesus. And he wants to impart that to them. And he asks the question, how much does God care for the believers at Ephesus? He cared so much that he spent his own blood in order to obtain the church. You'll notice on the screen as Wayne clicks it, that this was personal. This was a personal thing. That the language that is being used here is intensely personal. And of course it could be applied to the church as a whole, but Paul actually applies it directly to the church at Ephesus. End of verse 28. What does he say? He says, which he obtained with his own blood. What did he obtain? For which he obtained. What is the which? The which is the believers at Ephesus. That's what he's talking about. They're the focus of this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation that you were taking fairly lightly, but there are other people that were quite serious about it? That their desire for what it should look like far exceeded your desire. And so you were almost frivolous with it, but they were had a deep intensity with it. You know, I was chewing on that and thinking of various scenarios, and one kept coming back to my mind. I grew up going to Owatonna Christian School, and I was part of the wrestling team there. And we wrestled with a lot of different other Christian schools. And there was a certain level of competition that was there. But when I got to college, one of the first people that, and I joined the wrestling team, one of the first people that I wrestled with is a guy by the name of Chase Oldfield. And Chase, you know, we came out to wrestle, and I approached wrestling practice with kind of a small school mentality. I was there to have fun and enjoy myself, and I was going to work hard, but, I mean, that was kind of my focus. And when we got there and I went to wrestle Chase, he was at like 100% from the moment that we stepped onto the mat. And I was coming in pretty lackadaisical, pretty like, you know, this is enjoyable. I'm at college. This is pretty cool. Part of the wrestling team. This will be a lot of fun. And Chase was like in dead earnest. I mean, we started wrestling, and I was pretty relaxed until my head started bouncing off the front of the mat. And I'm, you know, realizing, man, I got to get serious here. And suddenly I feel this elbow in the middle of my back and my face gets just smashed into the mat again. And I got serious real quick, right? Because I was like, if I'm going to survive this, I have to up my game. I mean, Chase is serious here. And I thought, man, maybe he's having a bad day. Maybe Chase is angry. I don't know what's happening. I mean, this is wrestling practice, right? I mean, this shouldn't be that bad. I mean, what's the deal? And so I'm like literally wrestling in my mind with what's happening because he was just like, he was at 100%. And I had not approached practice that way. It just wasn't my mentality. It just wasn't I hadn't learned to do it. I had figured that practice you kind of did like maybe 80%, maybe 90%. And that was wrong thinking, and Chase beat it out of me. Through blood, sweat, and tears, Chase made it clear that that was not how you approach practice. The truth was, I actually talked to him about it at one point, and I said, hey, you know, Chase, so, you know, wrestling practice. But you're like really intense. And he goes, if you don't work as hard as you can at practice, you will never be a good wrestler. Well, yeah, I mean, right? Catch you later. It was just a level of intensity that I hadn't had. Do you think that changed how I approached practice? Yeah, it did, right? I approached practice and wrestling in general much differently because of Chase Oldfield. So much so that now at my ripe old age, right, I can look back and still remember that. And you say, well, you should have gotten that earlier. Probably, but I hadn't. And I got it then. I recognized that I needed to be serious about it. Now, you think about what that means with church life, okay? Think about what God is saying here. There is a level of seriousness with which God himself approaches this. Now, that's a little bit hard for me because I grew up in church. How many of you grew up in church? And it just became something you did. It became habit. It became ritual. It was just part of your upbringing. It was part of, okay, but then you meet somebody like this, right? I mean, just think about what he's saying. He says, pay careful attention to yourself, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And there's a seriousness with, an intensity that happens there that is just, it's shocking. It's startling. It's intended to be so. And we might be tempted to kind of water down the intensity of that statement because it strikes us so forcefully that we just listen to it and it's just kind of churchese. It's just language that we're used to, right? And it goes in one ear and out the other. But it wasn't intended to be that way. It's intended to be so forceful that Paul here is explaining to these pastors from Ephesus that he's saying, listen, guys, God bought these people with his life. Pay attention to them. Care for them. It's like, okay, that's serious. That's intense. And, you know, maybe you're drinking a cup of really strong coffee. You want to put some water in it so you can just handle it. But it's like, no, this is not intended to be watered down. And it wasn't just for them. Because it's personal for us. Does God feel this way about you? And he does. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. It's personal. But you also notice that it's intentional. That he obtained this. And it's not the same word that we might use for like redeemed. This is a word that doesn't mean bought, but it's rather gained. You know, God intentionally sought to gain the church. End of verse 28. He says, which he obtained with his own blood. We're given a picture of something which God did not have, and then he went to great lengths to obtain it. And I think that is significant, because remember, what's happening here is you have this shift, this transition from Israel to the church. And the church is this joining together of Gentiles with Jewish people. And it's a new body, a new organism. And God did not have it. And then he obtained it. It was something that was not his and then became his. How? Through the blood of Christ. This, I think, fits into extraordinarily well a dispensational framework. Because it's arguing here for God not having something. And I think it'd be difficult to say that he didn't already have Israel. But then he obtained something new, which is what? The church. It's something that he didn't have before. And what did he do to obtain it? He took on flesh. Through the second person of the Trinity, he came down to earth for that express purpose of obtaining the church. You know, in the flow of redemptive history, we see the significance and importance of the church. It was so important to God that he took action to bring it about. It was not happening, so he took matters into his own hands in order to make it happen. His love is so extravagant that it actually appears unseemly, almost like it's too much. But that's how much God loves the church. Friends, that's how much God loves you. As I was sitting here contemplating this, and perhaps because my mind was dwelling upon my years at Maranatha, I was reminded of a gentleman by the name of Dr. Mike Stoltenberg. And some of you know Dr. Mike Stoltenberg. Dr. Mike Stoltenberg, he was part of the board for Maranatha. And he would single out different people from the Maranatha community. And he would get into their life, and he would identify himself. These are young men. He would identify himself as a big brother to these young men. And there was an intensity and a seriousness with him that left somebody feeling uncomfortable. And so here I was as a, I don't remember what year I was that Dr. Mike met me. But he came up to me and said, "Hey, Steve, I've heard about you. I'd like to get together and have lunch." I thought, uh-oh, what have you heard, right? I mean, I didn't know this guy from anybody else. And so we get together, it's just him and I, and he starts talking about things that he has heard about me as a student. And then Dr. Mike says, "I want to be your big brother." Like, I have no idea what that means, but I'm a little weirded out. Like, I think that'd be fine. So we're good? You know what, I'm not signing anything. I'm not doing that. I don't really know what you mean by that, but, you know, having a friendship, I think that's cool. Let's do that. And he said, I want to know some things to pray for about you. And it was like he had an intensity of relationship that made me feel uncomfortable. And I thought, man, this is odd. This is weird. I'm gonna hold him at arm's length. I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with this. And every time that he would see me then, he would come and say, "Hey, little brother, how you doing?" He says, "Hey, what's going on? What's happening in your life?" And it was that kind of like personal, intentional, focused care. And after a while, I started to recognize he means it. He's not looking for anything. There's no ulterior motive here that I can discern. He just genuinely cares. And I began thinking about it. I thought, why does he care about me? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know who I am. He doesn't know anything about me. Why is it that he cares about me? And you know what conclusion I came to? Dr. Mike cared about me the same reason that he cared about. He had a whole host of these little brothers, right? And the reason he cared about them was because of him, not us. In other words, I haven't done anything. There was nothing special about me. He just selected somebody, and then he poured into them. Why? Because it was what he wanted to do. It was the overflow of his character. That's why he was doing it. He wasn't doing it as a response to my character. And in that picture, I think we see a little bit of what God does for us. That what God does is he pours out his love towards you in what looks like a very unseemly, overpowering, too emotive way. And it's like, well, that's because God knows me. And the truth is, it's not because God knows you. It's because that's who God is. It's really the opposite of God knowing you. It's not about God knowing you because of his desire to, like, respond to who you are. Rather, it's only because he genuinely desires to love because of his own character. I hope you see that difference there, right? That when we talk about this being intentional, it's not intentional because God is responding to you as a person. It's because God has chosen to love us. That's what we're talking about. Thank you. Another clicker makes it easier for us all, right? So it was not just personal, not just intentional, but it was also costly. Costly. Now this gets a little bit into the weeds, but I want you to work with me here. Again, look at verse number 28. He says there at the end of that passage, the very phrase we're looking at, which he obtained with his own blood. With his own blood. Let's take one step back and see who it is that he's talking about. Because who is the he? And what we see there, the antecedent is God. Because it says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So now think about that. Think about what he's saying. Did God give up his own blood? So now here's the startling thing. When we look at the manuscript evidence for this, the manuscripts are about evenly split between this saying, Church of God, or Church of the Lord. And you say, well, why would it say Church of the Lord? Why does the ESV choose Church of God? The reason that the ESV, okay, if the manuscripts are about evenly split, why, what pushes someone one way or the other? The answer is, the ESV chooses Church of God because it's more difficult reading. In other words, it's most likely the reading that doesn't get changed. And when you think about how you know, this stuff is decided, when you're someone who's writing something and you're a scribe and you're recording what the manuscript has and you have two manuscripts in front of you and one of them says Church of God and one of them says Church of the Lord, and the question is, which one do you write down in the manuscript that you have? You can't have both. You can't copy them both. And you say, which one do you write down? And many times what would happen is they would do the one that makes sense, right? Because you're going to say, okay, well, obviously this one's wrong, and so I'm going to stay away from it. But actually, that makes an argument for the harder reading to be the better reading, okay? And we can have more conversations about this. This is understanding textual theory and all of that, right? So I'm more than happy to have more conversations about it. But we're gonna walk our way through this and think about the implications here. If this is Church of God, then this is the only time in the New Testament that identifies God shedding his own blood. Think about the significance of that. Now we infer that because we say, okay, well, Jesus was God, and Jesus died on the cross, therefore God shed his own blood. But this is the only place that we find in the New Testament where it says it overtly, directly. Everything else is by inference. Do I think that's what it means? I think it is. But it could be Church of the Lord. And by that they then mean the Church of Jesus Christ, right? Kurios, Lord. And so what that means then is that what we're talking about is Jesus shedding his blood. Or we can put it differently, because there's another way you could interpret this. You could say the church of his own, or the blood of his own. So in other words, it's saying God is sending his own to have his blood shed. Okay, so let me do what I can to put this into very clear language here. It's either a picture of God saying, I'm going to take on flesh, and I love these people, that's going to be the church so much, that I'm going to have my own blood shed. I'm going to sacrifice myself. Or it's God saying, I have a family, and that family consists of my son, Jesus. And I want to expand that family. And in order to expand that family, I'm going to sacrifice my own son in order to cause somebody else to be my son, my daughter. Either way, it's unbelievable to think about the cost that that is. And it's startling on this level. Because what we have is we have a scenario where we might get upset with God. Because we would say, wait a second, if you are such a loving God, how could you send Jesus in order to die for the sins of other people? So how is that possible? Okay, you and I would look at that and go, that makes little sense. That's hard to imagine that that's a good idea. Let me share with you a story to kind of illustrate this. This happened back in 1972, so a long time ago. A shepherd in Israel had brought his sheep into a walled off enclosed area for the night. And he had just gone to sleep when he heard a commotion. And he quickly rushed over to where the sound was coming from. And to his horror, he discovered a wolf was in the process of dragging off one of the sheep through a hole in the wall. And the wolf was just mauling the sheep. Blood was everywhere. And the shepherd quickly began striking the wolf. The wolf turned on him, dropped the sheep, and attacked the shepherd. And he began to bite him over and over again while the shepherd kept beating on him with his staff. And finally, with a final blow of his staff, he killed the wolf, and he himself also collapsed in a bloody heap. He managed to crawl over to the half-dead sheep, and he bandaged the wounds of that lamb. He gave it some water. He took it in his bloody arms, and the shepherd and the sheep went to sleep together. And the next morning, the shepherd was found dead, his body literally draped over the sheep to comfort it and keep it warm. And the following day, the headline in the Jerusalem paper, isn't that ironic? The headline in the Jerusalem paper said this: sheep alive, covered in shepherd's blood. How startling is that? That's crazy. When we think of what Jesus did in giving up his life, okay, whatever you think of what happened with that shepherd in Jerusalem, you might look at that and say, well, wait a second, I don't know that it was worth it to die for that animal. Okay, and maybe you would look at it and say, I don't know if it's worth it that God would send his son to die for people who are not his sons and daughters. I'm not sure that it's worth it. Is that really love? Is that wise? Even if it's love, is it a wise love? Okay, but here's the difference. That shepherd died because there's nothing else he could do. But here's the difference. God has the ability to bring back to life. And so the difference there is so startling, because God is so startling. He's so different than us. And so God sent Jesus knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to bring him back to life, knowing that he was able to sacrifice his own son in order to provide for many sons and daughters to become part of his family. Was it costly? Yes. But Jesus became that substitute, that sacrificial lamb that died for the sins of the world. And so what we're dealing with when we look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is one of those two ideas. Either God shed his own blood because he cared for the sheep so much, or God sent Jesus, his family, in order that he might die so that you might live. Either way, the cost is unbelievable. In John chapter 10, verse number 7, we see Jesus talking about this, and we see Jesus identifying that he did not come to die out of the Father forcing him to do so. That Jesus embraced this. Jesus said, I want to give my life. Okay, think of Abraham and Isaac. And he went willingly upon the altar. Abraham was about ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, knowing what? Hebrews tells us that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Well, this is what Jesus did, right? He was a real life Isaac. He's the one who said, I will give my life for the sheep. I will die for them, believing that God will raise me from the dead. That's John chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he knows and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who is that? That's the Gentiles. That's the church. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay, so is Jesus forced to do this? No. Jesus is deciding to do this. Now, which one is true here in this passage? Is it God who is giving up his own blood, or is it God who is giving up Jesus? Which one is true? Well, which one is true is both are true. Which one is meant here? Well, that's a great question. I don't know. But both are true. The care that Paul wants the Ephesian pastors to have for the church requires a cause. Is there a cause here? I think there is. God thinks there is. And friends, let me put it to you very clearly. God has entrusted to you and to me the care of this church. Now, make no mistake, our roles are different. I'm not putting you into the position of pastor. And we're going to talk about that more in a bit. But the question we need to consider right now is whether or not I view the church with the same intensity as God. That's a great question. Do I care about the church the way that God cares about the church? So we have lack of care. First of all, care requires cause. But secondly, care requires attention. Going back to the first part of verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. If there really is a cause, then what does Paul command? Paul says, pay careful attention. This command is fleshed out even more in the pastoral epistles, where Paul takes the time to write to Timothy and Titus to give them instruction on how to minister well. And Paul wrote those instructions, but it was the Holy Spirit who saw fit to cause them to be scripture, to overshadow him, and then to preserve them for us. We can listen in to Paul as he talks to Timothy, his young protege. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Okay, just as we read this passage, think about this concept. Paul is encouraging Timothy, who's young. And he's saying, hey, Timothy, listen, don't let anybody despise how young you are, but set this example. Then he says what? Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to teaching, or to exhortation, to teaching. Okay, so three things that he wants him to do. Read Scripture publicly, exhort, which is preach, and teach. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Still talking about him as a young pastor growing up into serving well. But then verse 16 he says, which sounds very similar to Acts 20:28, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Helps if I move the screen forward, doesn't it? Persist in this, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the same thing that Paul is telling the believers at Ephesus as well. So he says, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. You know the distinction between clergy and laity is positional. The distinction between a pastor and someone in the pew is positional. It's professional. It's not personal. Okay, now think about what I'm saying. There is a difference between the person of a pastor and the position of a pastor. And the authority of somebody can flow from either one of those. Okay, so think about what I'm saying. You have all probably have, and maybe you have now, but you have all probably had pastors that you honor and follow because of their position, not because of their person. And you've also had people that you admire and follow because of their person, not because of their position. Now, it's a blessed church that has a good person in the position of pastor, right? Because then you have the happy union of both. But have you ever known, and please no names, or finger pointing. But have you ever known a pastor who is not a great person? Okay, and let me be clear. I'm not talking about a pastor who has disqualified himself. I'm not even talking about a pastor who has sinned. I'm talking about a pastor that fulfills the job well. They're fine. There's no reason to remove them from that position. But as far as somebody that has that kind of sterling character, that you're like, now that's somebody that I can imitate. You say, yeah, you ever had that? Ever had that? And you know the opposite. Because there's people within this congregation that have sterling character. That as far as people, they're like, man, that is somebody who loves God. I want to love God the way that person loves God. That is somebody who knows the Word. I want to know the Word of God the way that person knows the Word of God. Or that's somebody who loves others. I want to love others the way that person loves others, right? And I'm saying there's a difference between a person and a position. Now, it's a happy coincidence. It's a happy happenstance. It's a happy providence when God joins the two, right? That's a powerful thing. But that isn't always the case. That's why decisions about pastors matter. Because we want to find the people that would fit that position well. Even if there's a lot of people that wouldn't be disqualified, the question is it the right person? You know, we're in a search for a pastor now at First Baptist Church, aren't we? And so we need to take seriously that endeavor. Why? Because it matters. Because it matters. And so we have to be serious about that. But then you think about the person of a pastor and what he's talking about here. Because he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the pastors, the elders of Ephesus. And he challenges them. Hey, you have to grow your own person. Boy, that strikes home really close to my heart, as you well imagine. There is a need for regular refreshment, for outside challenge. You know, the blessing of having multiple pastors is that you have pastors who are able to encourage and challenge each other. But there's also an importance of connecting with others who can continue to do that. And yet, on some level, it falls to each individual, whether they're a pastor or whether they're not. That paying careful attention to ourselves is crucial. You know, I belong to a lot of different kind of groups, and some of them are distinctly focused upon this concept. Pay careful attention to yourself. In fact, one group study that I belong to that we meet about once a month, and the book that we're going through currently, in fact, we just finished it, it's called A Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And it's all about pastors. And so it's a group of pastors getting together, getting honest with each other, challenging each other. But you know what's really sobering? We're serious about it. We talk openly and honestly. We share things. We try to be clear about areas that we, you know, struggle or sin in, and we seek help in those areas. But in the midst of that, you know, we have this group. We're like doing it, right? We're paying careful attention to ourselves. And in that group, one of those guys just had moral failure and is no longer a pastor. With it, you know, Minnesota, churches like ours. He's no longer a pastor. How serious are we about paying attention to ourselves? Then he says, pay attention to the flock. Pay attention to yourself, but pay attention to the flock. In fact, he specifically says, to all the flock. Boy, that's a blow. You know, there is a need to keep track of everyone. And I want to do what I can to encourage you in that as well. Because he says here, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, this group has a special responsibility, and that responsibility is set up by the Holy Spirit, and we ought to hold a special relationship with those to whom God, through His Spirit, has connected us to. That overseer is somebody who has that responsibility of safeguarding. It's the word that gets translated bishop. But yet, in a very real sense, it's talking about guarding or supervising. It is seeing somebody. That's what it's talking about. This pay careful attention to all the flock over which God has made you. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's good for us to recognize just a couple of things. One, there is a relationship that's there that's different than relationship to the whole church. You know, sometimes we can get very focused on ourselves, but other times we can sometimes, as a church, get focused on others. But there's a call here from Paul through the Holy Spirit to the believers in Ephesus to focus on themselves. And it was a relationship that they didn't have with the rest of the church. You say, which church? Well, churches in other cities. Churches that weren't connected to theirs. We would call it churches that are not local, right? So there's a special relationship that is set up where Paul specifically says, through the Holy Spirit, pay attention to that flock. Not every flock, not the church broadly, but that flock. And can I just encourage us all in that regard, that as believers connected to each other, bound up through a doctrine of faith to support and encourage each other, that, dear friend, we ought to give careful attention to each other. That's part of what God calls us to. And you say, yeah, we're part of the larger body of Christ. True, and we shouldn't ignore that. But we ought to pay careful attention to the flock that God has gathered, right? That certainly seems to be what Paul is calling us to do. So pay attention to all the flock. This care requires attention, but it also requires action. So let's talk about what that means. What does he mean when he talks about paying careful attention? In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God. This is the word to shepherd. So what we find in Acts chapter 20 are the three terms for a pastor that are used interchangeably. Elder, bishop, and pastor. Elder, overseer, and shepherd. And they're used interchangeably. The elder is supposed to oversee and supposed to shepherd. That's what they're supposed to do. And that's part of what we all are involved in. So when we think of shepherding, feed is too narrow. The word means to act the shepherd. In other words, it's not just about feeding. Let me have you turn, and on the screen it's a little bit small. It's actually not that small. So you can look on the screen or you can turn in your Bible. On my screen, it's small. to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we're going to just see this from the Old Testament perspective. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Boy, what a condemnation to the shepherds of Israel. Let's just think about three actions for shepherds that I've condensed this to. Here's the first one. Feed. Feed. This is what every shepherd should do. You say, Pastor, why are you talking about this? I'm not a shepherd. I'd say, no, but please understand. A, God may call you to that, right? B, you need to select shepherds. And you should know what you should be picking. Okay, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just preaching through the passage. But yet it's important for us to understand what God says we should be doing. What makes up a good shepherd? Okay, this is what we're dealing with, right? So three actions for shepherds. Feed is the first one. And you say, what are they supposed to be fed? And I would say, of course, the Word of God. And can I help that to be even more clear, and I'm not going to draw this from the passage, but rather from experience and church history, that I would argue expository preaching is crucial for proper thieving. It's a necessary thing. Because what happens is that that person who is occupying that position, his person will get in the way. Because that person who is the pastor will have hobby horses, will have certain things that they have eaten deep with, right? Certain things that they've consumed a lot of, and they're going to want to constantly share that. And it's quite natural. But that's what happens. And so they're building off of their own experience, their own desires, and that's what the messages are constantly about. Expository preaching destroys that. Because suddenly you come to a passage that actually talks about shepherds. And you don't want to talk about shepherds. You want to talk about the sheep. But you have to talk about the shepherds. Why? Because you're preaching through the passage. And so then you preach the whole counsel of God's word. That's the necessity of expository preaching. It also causes you to be force you to be more textual, to like actually follow what the passage says, rather than coming up with your own ideas. So expository preaching is crucial to that leading. The second thing I put was intercede. Why? Because it rhymes with feed. Intercede. And it communicates the concept. but I did need to point out the rhyme, just in case you missed it. Feed, intercede. And in Ezekiel, he talks about what that means. Strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back those that stray, seek the lost. That is really humbling to a shepherd. To consider that and go, okay, Lord, am I loving the church the way that you love the church? And you can come up with all kinds of reasons why it might be a bad idea to do it, but ultimately when Scripture says to do it, it needs to be done. You say, okay, well, Pastor, I'm glad you need to do that. Okay, let me try to build some of that burden on you. That even though the pastor is supposed to take the lead in that, we all are supposed to be involved in the work of the ministry. Amen? And so we all get to help with that. That doesn't mean there isn't a special accountability for the pastor. There is. And one day that needs to be answered for. You know, one of the common struggles in my own soul is the idea of, listen, a lot of time is spent focused on those that have needs, and I'd like to do more ministry to those that are, you know, don't have as many needs. And it's like, well, remember, you're a pastor. That's what you're supposed to do. Hey, when you're looking for a pastor, you need to find somebody who is willing to embrace these things, right? So feed, intercede, and... what is it? Yeah, lead, right? I mean, come on. Feed, intercede, and lead. And Ezekiel, he talked about not leading, not ruling with harshness, right? Remember that in Ezekiel? First Peter, he says it a little bit differently. It's the same concept. He says, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock. That's our word. Shepherd the flock. That is among you. Exercising oversight. That's our bishop. So shepherd, oversight, bishop, exercising bishop. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not, verse 3, domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know, a good shepherd leads in the right way. Not with a harsh hand. Not a domineering spirit, but he leads by example. Let's then talk about three actions for sheep. Here's the first. Feed. Feed. You know, dear friend, God has put you in a position through what he did through Jesus to change your heart from the inside out. So that you have a thirst for the Word of God. But if you ignore all of the opportunities that God gives you to feed on the Word of God, it's for your good, not your harm. Take advantage of those. Trust me, I know how it is. I told you, I grew up in church, right? I grew up going to church. In fact, I developed a bad habit by the time I was in high school. You know what that bad habit was? I was like Eutychus. That bad habit is I would show up to church and I would sit down and the pastor would start preaching and my eyes would just, and I would struggle to stay awake. As a high school student, I listened to so many sermons and I loved God, but I developed a bad habit of falling asleep in church, and it would happen like all the time. I was like, I have to change this. This is bad. And the reason that it was bad is because I was not taking advantage of that which Christ had bought with his blood. You say, man, this is getting real personal. You know? So I was sleeping peacefully until someone nudged me and said, hey, he's talking about you. Listen, I say all that to say I'm the last one to throw stones about it. I really am. Because I know what it's like to fight that battle. I really do. I know exactly what it's like. But I also recognize the importance of embracing it. I'm not saying I do that perfectly every time. I mean, I don't fall asleep in church very much at all anymore. But if I was in the pew, I know that would be a battle for me. I know I'd struggle with it. And the question is, what do I want to do about it? How do I eat well? You know, there's a lot of different ways to do that. One way is to involve the Word of God in your life in other ways. Another way is to bring a notebook and to take notes. That helped me immensely. Another way is to engage my mind in what the pastor was saying. And you know what? If the pastor was dead boring, which does happen, amen? Can I get an amen for that? The Word of God isn't. And you can dig deep, even while he's rambling on about something ridiculous. Just dig deep. Let the Word of God come alive. Make notes about what you want to study on your own. You know, there are many times at Maranatha that they would bring in a preacher who was absolutely horrible. Just horrible. Just a terrible preacher. Whether it was in style or whether it was in content. And the content bothered me worse than the style. But I still remember going to one of my professors and complaining because we had classes about theology and how to preach and all that after chapel, which was always a horrible idea. And then we'd come together and we would, got all of these, young, men that are looking to be pastors, and they're tearing the sermon apart, and this professor's supposed to guide them in a spiritual manner, in that process. And I still remember one of the professors looking at me and said, man, you really got a lot out of the sermon. I said, weren't you listening? It was horrible. It was terrible. I mean, they crucified the text. I mean, it was a miserable sermon. And he says, no, I'm talking about how God used it for you to process it now. I go, yeah, I guess. I sat and listened to a lot of really good preaching and got less out of it than some bad preaching that I argued with and looked through Scripture to find out what I didn't like. I thought, oh, okay. Probably a well-spoken point. All right, you got one on me, Professor. You got one. That was good. Folks, feeding is your job. Truly. I'm supposed to do as best a job as I can, and I need to, right? But it's up to you. Do you want to learn God's word or not? That's up to you. That has to be on you. You have to do that. That's an action of the sheep. Here's another one. Partner. It's possible to refuse to be involved in the work of the church. And please understand, this church is not like that. I mean, we send clipboards around, right? I mean, we have all kinds of ways to be involved. But yet it's very easy for us sometimes to just slip off the scene. And especially as you have a lot of people in church, and it's like, okay, well, I'm not really doing anything, but I think it's okay. And I would just encourage you, if Jesus bought the church with his blood, then I should be involved in that, shouldn't I? If that's the cost of the church, then I should be involved in it. I should be willing to do something to serve, the same way that Jesus was willing to give his life. So partner, and then finally, follow. Follow. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about following blindly. I'm not talking about following in a way that isn't wise. I'm talking about following in a really good way. The way that a godly wife follows a godly husband. Because you know how a godly wife follows a godly husband? She will sometimes tell him, that's not the right thing to do. And it's on him to recognize the truth of what she said. And in the same way, godly church members ought to be willing to follow pastors who are pursuing truth. But when they don't, they should challenge. Rightly, properly, graciously, but challenge nonetheless. And ultimately, there needs to be an accountability that comes back to the Word of God. To say the pastor can't lead just by his own desires. He must be a follower of the Word of God as well. So how do you be a good sheep? You feed, you partner, and you follow. You know, if you're going to care for the Church of Christ, you must value it. You must defend the church against dangers. And what are the dangers? We have looked at just one, the lack of care. And let's ask ourselves the question, do you value the church as much as God values the church? Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the chance to look at this passage and to really be challenged. But, Father, challenged in a good way, knowing that it's your Spirit that ultimately gives the ability to respond rightly. That, Father, it's your Word that gives us the direction and all that we need in order to follow you. And, Father, I pray that you'd help us to see the value that you have attached to the body of Christ, the church, the called out assembly. And, Father, I pray that we would view it the same way, with that level of intensity, that we would not trivialize that which you have maximized. In Jesus' name I pray.